Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. This is our Thursday night Bible study. Thank you so much for joining with us this evening. Those who are here in person, those who are live streaming in various parts of the country and around the world. So we thank the Lord that He's opened our ministry to many people in many places. So thank you wherever you are for joining with us live, or you can get it later. We have it available on YouTube at our website, or go directly to YouTube. Or you can go to our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and there's a menu there for services. And if you take that menu, you can get a link to YouTube, and all of our services for the last 4 years are available to you there. Also, my wife's Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, we're available there as well, live streaming, but you can go through it at any time. And many people do go back to the previous classes, so quite a lot of great information that God has given to us over the course of time, and it's all available to you on the website or on my wife Judy Glennie's Facebook page. A couple of quick announcements. If you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, there's a movie this Wednesday. Is that correct?
This
next Wednesday, not this week. The 20th at Cascade Regal, number 16, I guess. And it's going to be the Ark. That's Noah's Ark, by the way. The Ark and the Darkness. And one of our teachers that many of us are familiar with, Dr. Randall Price, has done some travels over there trying to discover the location of the Ark. So he's quite knowledgeable about Noah's Ark. He's going to be narrating, apparently, that movie. Just one time, 7 o'clock Wednesday, the 20th, this next Wednesday, Cascade Regent Regal at number 16. So if you can go to that, I think you'll really enjoy the latest information. I'm kind of curious to see what is the latest information. Last I heard, the Ark is down about 200 to 300 feet under ice. So that's just inaccessible, but I think one of these days the Lord's going to open it up and we're going to get a chance to see that Ark. Not that it'll change anyone's heart, but it simply demonstrates the veracity and the truthfulness of the Word of God. Another book that we have that's available, if you'd like one, you can call right in. We'll send it to you. This is God's Grace in Aging by Dr. Rick Hughes. He's another pastor like myself. Does a great job of presenting the Word of God, and he's put this publication out. It's not too thick, so you can read this one. Many of the ones we have are 400 or 500 pages, so Rick has encapsulated this into a shorter version. So if you'd like one, just give me a call or drop us a line. God's Grace in Aging, if that's of interest to you, you certainly might want to order that as well. Well, here at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. If you're a serious student of the Word of God and you'd like to learn from the original languages of Scripture, verse by verse, exegesis, this is the right place for you, because that's what we do. We teach the Bible and only the Bible. And so you're certainly welcome to study with us. We also have at the website probably 100 different printed studies of various Bible subjects that you can download or read at your leisure or use for your own Bible study if you'd like to have one as well. And probably, I don't know how many hours, several hundreds of hours, maybe 600 or 700 hours of video that are available for the over the last 4 years. We do have some audio there available in classes before the video, and so those are also available. A limited number of books are available, but they are there at the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. So again, thank you so much for joining with us. Remember, our classes are right now, Thursday at 7 o'clock. After our class this evening, we have time for a prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgiving, give us a call or drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request or your praise or thanksgiving. Also on Sunday, we have class at 10 o'clock and again at 11:15. And after our second service, we have time for worship and fellowship, singing the great hymns of the church for about a half hour. So if you can join with us and add your voice to the harmony here, we'd sure appreciate that on Sunday. Again, it's our custom at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to always take time for prayer, silent prayer, if you will, so that we can acknowledge any sins that we're aware of. The scripture is clear. Once we believe in Jesus Christ, we have everlasting life. But the fellowship we can lose momentarily through any type of sin, whether it's mental, verbal, or some type of overt sinning. And so the New Testament is clear that we can acknowledge or confess our sins. John tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we, he includes himself in that as a believer, if we confess our sins, that is, if we acknowledge, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we'd forgotten about or didn't know that we had committed, and we clear the deck, so to speak, and we regain that spiritual status, and we have fellowship with the Lord so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to know you in a personal way through your Son, Jesus Christ, who's provided our salvation once and for all time and once and for all of our sins. We thank you for that unspeakably wonderful gift. We thank you that you have entered us into your royal family as part of the church. We look forward to the day when your Son will come to take us to our heavenly home and to enjoy blessings and rewards forevermore. Thank you for all these things, but we especially thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, whereby we can understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us, the saving work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and be edified of soul. With that in mind, as we study this evening, we pray that you encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study, and we pray it in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians chapter 3, resuming our study at verse 17. Ephesians 3, 17. In our outline, basically from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, we have a prayer by Paul. One of two great prayers. We've already noted one in chapter one. This is the second great prayer. Paul has many times prayers connected with and in his epistles. The first one, of course, is in chapter 1, 16 to 23. This one, of course, begins in verse 14 and continues down really to verse 19, even almost into the end of the chapter. We also noted several things that Paul is wont to write long extended sentences. Of course, your Bible is divided very neatly into what we call chapter and verse so that we can be on the same page at the same sentence, if you will, or that part of a sentence. Unfortunately, Paul has these extended sentences which go way beyond one verse in your scripture. For example, in chapter 3, verse 1, that is a sentence, and it actually breaks off because Paul interrupts himself and has a 12-verse presentation of the mystery doctrine, that is the church age dispensation, and talks about this mystery doctrine and goes through all the way from verse 2 all the way through verse 13. Of course, verse 13 is a separate sentence. It transitions from what he has presented about the church age in which we find ourselves historically and goes into the prayer, which really begins in verse 14, which is the next sentence. And verse 14 goes all the way down through 19. So we have there six verses that are part of one sentence. So when we jump in here in verse 17, we're actually midstream. So what I've been want to do is actually to go back to the beginning of the sentence and read through to where we left off and then pick it up and continue from that point. So as we studied, we were down here in verse 14, and verse 14 has a similar phrase we noted to the phrase that we find in verse 1. It starts the same way, for this reason. And so for this reason in verse 1 is what he taught in chapter 2. And when he gets down to verse 14, he's added the whole concept of the dispensation of the church or mystery doctrine. And he says, for this reason. So he, after interrupting himself, he comes back and says where he left off in verse 1, for this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. We've spent some time on that. We simply noted that the direction of prayer is always to the Father. When you pray, you should always pray our Father, just as the Lord told his disciples in the sample prayer, the so-called Our Father. It's not really the Lord's Prayer. It was a sample prayer to teach the disciples how they ought to pray. If you want the Lord's Prayer, it's probably chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, where you have the Lord's Prayer to the Father as he was anticipating the agony of the cross which was to follow. At any rate, he says he bows his knee before the Father, and everyone on earth as well as in heaven, the angelic realm, all derive their name from God. We spend some time looking at that so we don't have to backtrack there. Verse 16 said he did that so that he could grant you, that is God the Father, would grant to you according to the riches of his glory so that we might be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Here, of course, we see the fact that we have the Holy Spirit, one of the three members of the Trinity, in view. We noted that each member of the Trinity actually indwells us during the church age. The Holy Spirit clearly is indwelling us, and he also enables or fills us. We have differentiated between the permanent indwelling and the filling, which is commensurate with being in fellowship, not being in sin. And so the Holy Spirit shuts down his operation within our life when we sin, but we are he reignites, as it were, when we confess our sins. And that's why we always have that prayer, 1 John 1:9, before we begin our class. And so we're also going to see in the rest of verse 17 that Jesus Christ himself indwells. Later on, we're going to see that God the Father also indwells us. So we have all members of the Trinity represented in these verses. Verse 17 says, with the result that Christ may dwell in your hearts. So the Holy Spirit's there as a base of operation, and therefore Jesus Christ himself can indwell us. We know that because in Revelation chapter 3, around verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. There he's talking about the church and members of the church who are hopefully believers, but since they are lukewarm, Jesus Christ is outside, as it were, of the church, outside of the believers and one's entrance so that he can once again enable them through his enabling power. So we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Lord Jesus Christ who dwells in your hearts, and he does this through faith. The word faith in the Greek, as we noted last time, has the definite article in the Greek. It does not appear in the English, which is unfortunate, because the fact that a definite article appears with a noun in the Greek particularizes it. In other words, makes it a specific kind of faith, not just generic faith or just belief, but it has to do with the substance of that belief. In other words, the faith. The faith, as Jude says in verse 3, that was once and for all delivered to the saints, including the entirety of the Word of God, what we need to understand, not just the act of believing. So the faith, through the faith, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, then dwells in us permanently or up until we sin, and then we need to confess it again, make sure that we're in fellowship. And then he says, continues on, and that being rooted and grounded in love. That's where we left off last time. Rooted and grounded, we spent some time there, just like a plant has to have roots. It has to be in the ground, has to be fertilized. And so in the same way, you and I are grounded, and it says here, grounded in the sphere of love. Just as the nourishment for plants or anything that's in the ground, the seeds. For us, love is a nourishment. Love, of course, is the fact that God is love, and God first loved us that we might love others. So that's where we left off. We could spend a lot of time in this concept of love, but I wanted to note about four things with regard to love in this connection, because here we have being rooted in love and the indwelling of Jesus Christ. So first of all, we need to understand that love is an attribute of the essence of God. Now we know that God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit all have identically the same essence or nature. They are co-equal in every way, and they have the same essence. And so they share this love. The Father has love, the Son has love. The Father has absolute sovereignty, the Son has absolute sovereignty. Father has all knowledge, omniscient, the Son has all knowledge. We don't have time this evening to go through and show you every passage in the Old and New Testament that verifies this, but we can show you, and we believe that it is so, that every attribute of divine essence is possessed by each and every member of the Trinity. And so love is one of the attributes of the essence of God. And we see this in terms of 1 John, if you want to turn over there, 1 John 4:8. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. One of the great passages here, 1 John 4 and verse 8 says this: "The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Not only does God love, but he is the very essence of love. We don't even know what that means. We talk about loving other people. Parents love children. Children hopefully love parents. Husbands and wives love each other, hopefully. We may even have a filial type of love for other people, a relationship love. But this is a love that goes beyond all that. It is an attribute of the essence of God. God is love. Furthermore, he states it again in verse 16, "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." This God position here refers to God the Father, which also tells us that God the Father indwells us, as well as the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. Many passages, this is one of those that demonstrates the Father is in us as well. So it's a divine attribute of God. Secondarily, love becomes a motivation of God. It's the motivation that causes God to do something. In fact, we have the great passage, John 3:16, which houses the gospel, and it talks about the fact that God is motivated. For God so loved the world that he did something. So God's love is the motivation that comes from his essence, and therefore he so loved the world, the human race, that he gave his only begotten, only born son, humanly speaking, only chosen or called son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So John 3:16 describes, as do other passages, the motivation of God. That motivation then, of course, leads to a plan, and the plan is called grace. Grace is everything that God has designed and is available to us on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross. Grace is everything that is part of the plan of God. A subcategory of the plan of God, grace, is election. Jesus Christ was elected. When we believe in him, we share his election and many other things that are his. The only thing we don't share is his deity. We have many things that we share with the glorified, resurrected humanity of Jesus Christ, but we do not share his undiminished, eternal deity. And so we see that then we are in the sphere, if you please, of God's love. If you'll turn over to 2 John, 2 John verse 3, where we see at the end of the verse that we are in the sphere of love. Many, many years ago, I developed a study called the Sphere of Truth. And the sphere of truth shows a logical progression from the essence of God down to the individual person who believes in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we do have a chart that shows that. I have some here for the folks that are with us, and this is what we call the sphere of truth. And here's the chart. I don't know if you can make it out, but it looks like a bullseye, basically. And at the center is you and I. In the center then are the individual human beings who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're said to have peace. Well, all five of these are actually in this particular verse, and they go from truth and love down through the grace of God to the mercy of God to the peace of God. And the bullseye is each individual who believes in Jesus Christ. This chart is available at the website, at the Grace and Truth Bible Church website. You can go under the charts and graphs heading, and you can pull this up, and you can see what this shows. So it shows a progression. Truth really represents the attributes of God. God is absolute truth, and when Jesus was quizzed by Pilate, and he said, "What is truth?" And of course, Jesus has also said in the Gospel of John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So truth is an attribute of God. Love is also an attribute. In fact, each one of these is an attribute. But there's a progression going from the truth of God down to the peace that is passing understanding, which is the peace that we obtain. The big theological word is reconciliation. We are reconciled to God. That is, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Well, the progression goes this way. The truth of God is the first one. In truth, of course, we have the love of God, which is the motivation. And we also then have the plan of God, which comes from that grace plan or motivation. And it results in God giving grace and rather mercy. Mercy, I had a pastor one time who said, mercy is grace in action. And so it is. The cross represents the mercy of God. Not to Jesus Christ. He suffered incalculably, but we do not, and therefore we have the grace of God extending mercy to us. So the sphere of mercy represents the cross. You either accept the mercy of God or you reject it. If you reject it, you do not have peace. But those who accept the mercy of God coming from the plan of God have peace and are reconciled to God. Now, we don't have time to develop this entire study. If you go to our website, you can look up the doctrine of the sphere of truth, and we go through it point by point and all the scripture. However, in this particular passage in 2 John, we have all five of these lined up chronologically. It says grace, mercy, and peace. That's the inner three rings. Grace is the plan of God. Mercy is grace in action, representing the cross work of Jesus Christ. The result is, for those who accept the finished cross work of Jesus Christ, they have peace. So it says in the salutation, grace, mercy, and peace be with us all. From God the Father, and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. And then we have the outer two rings, in truth and in love. And so we have the sphere of truth, the attribute of God, and the sphere of love, which is the motivation of God. So that's a doctrine that would probably take about 2 hours to go through, but you can do it on your own. You can go to the website, pull up the chart, go to the doctrine section, and look up the sphere of truth. I only mention it because we're only looking at a portion. We're looking at the love of God, which is an attribute, but it's also the motivator for God to extend his mercy to us, John 3:16. And then the third one is that we're in the sphere of love. And this is, of course, what we just saw in 2 John verse 3. Number 4, God gives us his love. This is also in 1 John, and it's in 1 John 4, 7. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, really all the way to the end of the chapter, but we won't look at all the verses. You can do that on your own in your own study. But in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, it says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And then we can skip down to verse, 16. And there it says, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." The indwelling of God the Father. Verse 17 continues, "By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world." Therefore, we have the enabling of God to be able to love others. And then finally in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So these four then, the first one, love is an attribute of God. And that, of course, is 1 John 4, 8 and 16. Secondly, we have the love, which is an attribute of God, which becomes the motivation, John 3, 16. Thirdly, we are in the sphere of God's love, 2 John 3. And then we love because he first loved us, 1 John 4, 7, really through the end of that chapter, primarily verse 19. So that's all I wanted to do with love, but it's a subject that we could spend several hours on, but at this time I want to move on. So we will continue our study at just threw my notes away, in verse 18. So in verse 18, go back to Ephesians, if you lost your place. I'm in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. We're still in the same sentence that began, as you know, previously in verse 14, 15, 16, 17. And now verse 18, it says here, in order that you may be able. We see it does not have in order that at the beginning of this. It says simply may be able. But really we have the conjunction of purpose here or result. Hina, which means for the purpose or the result. It would really include both. It's kind of a blending. It's for the purpose as well as a result, so that you may be able to understand or comprehend with all the saints what the breadth, the length, and the height, and the depth. And I believe that is of God's love. Now, this is where we have a difference of opinion among some of the scholars in various commentaries. But I'm going to submit that these basic measurements, length, width, height, and depth. We have a three-dimensional world, but there are four dimensions here because we have length and width, and then we have height, and we also have depth. One of the things that we see when they measure things in the Bible, the Hebrew way of measuring is to start on the plane, length and width, and then they go up, and they go from that starting point down. So they actually have four dimensions. We would simply say length, width, and height. But they also start in the middle, so they have a height, and then they have a depth as well. And so these actual four are mentioned, but the question is, what do they refer to? Well, some of the commentaries agree with me and say it refers to God's love, and that's what I think it is. Others think that it has to do with the mystery doctrine, that it's out through the entire world. That's possible, but I don't think that's the idea here. Because that's what he saw back in these earlier verses, which had to do with the dispensation of the church. But he's talking about love because that's where he left off in verse 17. So being able to comprehend the breadth, length, height, and depth, I would submit that it has to do with love, which is what he just said. So the antecedent of these measurements would have to do with love. Others, of course, suggest that it's faith. Or even the church is going to spread all through the world. But again, I don't see this as being clear in this context. You have to go all the way back to the earlier verses in chapter 3. Or even faith, which is probably more remote. And faith, of course, is the word of God or the act of believing. And so there are those who see that. Some would simply say it's the eternal purpose of God, which extends to all the world and to the height and depth and all of that. All of those are possible presentations, but I have about four or five commentaries who suggest that. But I think the best way to look at it is that these measurements have to do with love. So we'll see how that works out. It's basically the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. And this is what I see here. And so it says, in order that you may be able. So the whole purpose here of his prayer that he has given in this section, the prayer, first of all, that you have the enabling of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, and therefore that Christ can dwell in you, and therefore that you can comprehend with all the saints what is the depths, the length, width, and height of love, as he lays off in verse 17. And the idea here is that you'll understand what the love of God is. I think one of the things that many believers do not understand is the love of God. They misconstrue it and say, well, if God's all love, then he should love every member of the human race even if they sin, and take them all to heaven. However, love is only one of multiple attributes of God. He's also a just God. He also demands absolute perfection, which, of course, none of us can have or do. Nevertheless, he's given us a way to be perfected in this life, and that is through regeneration and having a relationship with him through belief in Jesus Christ. Then we have the perfection of Christ laid over our imperfection, and so in that way, we can begin to have the love of God and all these other things. So, for the purpose then, that is, for his prayer, is so that we might be able to understand. Word for being able here is ek iskuo. I like that one. Iskuo is one of the multiple words for enabling or empowering. There are probably four or five different words. One that's most often that Paul uses is dunamis. We know that one because it's kind of like dynamite. It's inherent power. Iskuos actually is the enabling power that God is able to do whatever he wants. He doesn't do everything that he could do, but whatever he desires to do that's compatible with his will, he can do that. He has the ability. So this word, iskuos, actually means God's able to do these things. The preposition ek means to do it out from. And in this case, it's not God, but rather you will be able to do this. So it has to do with the ability after Paul has prayed for you, that through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, you will be able, have the ability, spiritually speaking, through the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit, to do something. And that is to understand, to comprehend him. And comprehend is a different word than we might expect. There are four or five words for that. Here we have the Greek word kata lambano. The word kata means according to a standard. It's a preposition. And it's with the compound lambano, which means to receive. So it means to receive something basically according to a standard. So the standard, of course, would be the word of God. And when you receive it, you take it for your very own. If someone gives you a gift, you reach out and they hand it to you and you take it. Now it belongs to you. So the idea here, more than comprehend, is to take something mentally, spiritually, and make it your very own. And so they translated this to comprehend. We might say to receive according to God's standard of understanding or to grasp the things of the scripture, so that we may be able to comprehend by this idea of Paul's prayer. He desires that we can comprehend with all the saints. Now remember, the word saints is the Greek word hagios. Hagios is translated saint or holy one. Now it means that we're separated unto a special purpose. And so every member of the family of God is considered a saint. It always amuses me when I find within the Catholic Church and possibly other orders where they say this person or that person was given sanctification and therefore made into a saint. Well, the word sanctification has to do with what occurs to you at the moment you believe in Christ. So whether you ever are acting like a saint, you are a saint. You've been set aside for a holy purpose. You may never act like it, you may never fulfill that purpose, but God has set you aside. You have been sanctified by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I guess what Paul and the other writers of the New Testament are saying is live up to that nobility that you have by being in the position of Christ and live up to your sanctification. But with all the saints refers to all the other believers, not just those who, by some system or religious order, have been given that title. You and I are saints by position, by believing in Jesus Christ. And then he says, what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth? Well, we've already said that my take on this is it has to do with love, but there are other things that are involved here as well. The breadth is the Greek word platos, P-L-A-T-O-S. The word platos means breadth. And so if you were going to measure something, you have the breadth across. You might have a board, and you need to know how wide it is, maybe 4 feet, or if you look at it the long way, a piece of plywood, 8 foot. You could call it either way. You'd say, well, it's 4 feet across, that's its breadth. And the length would be, of course, 8 feet. Or you could look at it the other way. Either one of those are dimensional, the basic plane that you're in. So you have length and width. So we're in a three-dimensional world. So we have length, width, but we also have the third dimension, which is either height or depth. As we mentioned, in Hebrew reckoning, they add a fourth one because they kind of start in the middle in the plane and go up and go down. If you've ever studied geometry, you recognize that when you're working in three-dimensional space and when you have the coordinate system, sometimes we go to the positive, sometimes to the negative. So we actually do have four dimensions. We have length, width, height, and then you can go down into the negative area in that particular plane. And of course, there's also the imaginary plane in geometry as well, but we won't go there at this point. At any rate, we'll stick with the four that we understand. So the first one then, as we noted, actually I think these come from verse 17, where it talks about love. And again, it's going to say it here, when we get into verse 19, that we're filled with all the fullness of God the Father. So we'll see that because it's sandwiched in between these two verses. So the breadth then refers to, in my opinion, everywhere in the universe. If you think of everywhere in the universe, that would be about as broad as you can get. Maybe even considering the heavens, the three heavens and beyond, although that might also be included with the height as well. So everywhere in the universe is the breadth, also the fact that God is everywhere. So that includes this idea of omnipresence, being everywhere at once. The love of God is everywhere at once. Secondarily, the length. Well, this is, of course, how long. So we think of length of a measurement, but length here could refer to time. So not only everywhere at once, but at all time. And so God is not only omnipresent, but he is also at all time as well. Everywhere at once, but at all time. So the length here would be all time and even outside of time because he's in the third heaven, which apparently is outside of time. So before time and angelic history, long before we have the human history, well, maybe not that long, but the angelic history overlaps the human history. So we have the length of time. God's love extends from the beginning of history all the way to the end of history as we know it, from eternity past to eternity future, and also everywhere at once during any time. So we have the breadth and we have the length. The length is the word mekos, M-E-K-O-S in the Greek. It simply means unending in either direction. We might say the eternality of God. When we talk about eternal, God is eternal, meaning he had no beginning and no end. So that's pretty long. From eternity past, which had no beginning, to eternity future, which has no end. That would be the length, mekos. And then we have the height. Well, clearly, if it's not included in the first one, it would be included here. And this is the greatness of God. Also, it would extend to the highest heavens. So we might include here the omnipotence or the all power of God, which of course overrides his love. He is powerful enough to allow his love to motivate everything that he does. So we have the greatness of God by the height. We also have the height of heaven, and we might also include the angels and the saints now in heaven as well. Finally, we have the depth. The depth is the Greek word bathos, B-A-T-H-O-S. I don't know if that's where we get bathtub. I was thinking about a bathtub as you go and it's deep, you know. So bathos, and I expect that's where we get the idea of bathing and having some type of a deep configuration. But at any rate, it means depth. And so the depth here would have to do with the highest and the lowest, the greatest and the smallest when we think of the minutiae of God's creation, to the little tiniest insects, down to the microscopic creatures, even to the subatomic particles. And God's love extends to that depth, all the way to the greatest galaxies and the greatest stars, systems in the universe. So the depth, of course, would have to do with the smallest, and of course the height could also have to do with the greatest, as we noted. So it also could refer to the depth of understanding, because we know that, for example, that the thinking of God, as in Isaiah 55:9, he says, "My ways are higher than your ways, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So we have the height, we also have the depth. We see this in, for example, we might look at 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, for example, in verse 10, it says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit," information. That is, the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And the depths of God includes the love of God, which extends to the very bottom, as it were, of God, the depths of God revealed to us. And then again, over in Romans chapter 11:33, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, it says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." So again, here we have the omniscience, the knowledge of God, which is absolute, all knowledge, as we know, an attribute of him. And so the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge from God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Well, that certainly would be the depth. It would probably also include the height. So I think that without going too far, we see that the all-encompassing nature of the love of God extends everywhere in the universe. It extends back in time to eternity past, to the future, which is the length of time. It extends to the highest heaven, to the angelic realm. It extends to the depths in the inner parts of the earth, to the smallest creature. God's love is manifest in all these things. So I feel that based on Ephesians 3:18 here, we see that this is, we might add at the end of this, what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and we might add, of his love. So as we left off in Ephesians 3:17, you'll remember there it said at the end, "Grounded in love, may be able to understand with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth," and I might say, "of his love," from 3:18a. And then here it says, verse 19 continues the thought. And it says, and so you thought we were done with the verse. We're not. Paul continues on, "and to know," so not only to comprehend, but also to know the love of Christ. So here he's talking about knowing this love, which extends to all these things, but so that we can know this love as well, so that we can know the love which comes from Christ. I believe this, of course, is an ablative of source here, what we call, or an ablative sort of agency, because Christ is a person. So we would say the love that comes from Christ. So we have the definite article. This is our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, which surpasses knowledge. It surpasses the knowledge. And then he continues on, "that you may be filled up with all the fullness of the God." Well, we'll get to that. So we have this information so that you may know. We already saw in John 3:16, God loved the world, and in 1 John 4:8 and 16, that God is love. And so we come to know the love from Christ, that is, as the source, which goes beyond or surpasses the knowledge. And then he breaks off there. That surpasses the knowledge, so that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. The definite article with the word God indicates it's speaking about God the Father. So now we have all three members of the Trinity. We had the Holy Spirit early on in verse 17, in 16, and then in verse 17 we had Jesus Christ indwelling, and now we have God the Father and filling us up with all the fullness. And so we see here the fullness of God the Father. And again, the verse is broken into two parts, so that we might know the love coming from Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that, for another purpose here, so that you may be filled up. Now, this idea of being filled up means that you're enabled by the Father, by the Holy Spirit, and the Son to do whatever you need to do. So he says that you're filled up. The Greek word here is plero, P-L-E-R-O-O, P-L-E-R-O-O. The first O is pronounced ah, so plero. The E is pronounced like long A, P-L-E-R-O-O, plero. And it means to be filled up, to be full. This is what we know in the passage where it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the idea here is to be filled with the nature of God the Father. Now, not the essence of God in the sense that we're going to become God, but the fullness that God is allowing himself to give to each one of us, so he fills us up. I was trying to think how I could get an illustration of this, and I was thinking of filling your car with gasoline. I know it's kind of a weak illustration, but when you go to the service station, you decide whether you're going to get regular or high test or whatever, and so there's a certain quality there. And so the filling up with the fullness of God the Father is the quality of the enabling from God, whether you're going to have regular or high test. You're going to have a supercharged filling, therefore empowering by God. Secondarily, we have partially full or absolutely full. So you have the quantity. When you say full, you can have a certain quantity. You can have a half a tank or you can fill it full. The idea here is that you have a full tank, not half a tank. So the quantity. And then we have the quality. That would be like the brand. You can go to a mini mart and get gasoline, or you can go to a Chevron or one of the gas stations with a supposedly higher quality. So you have the quality of the gas, you have the quantity of gas, and you have the power. You can get regular or you can supercharge with high test. And therefore you have the enabling power. All three of these are indicated by the fullness here. And he says, filled up with all the fullness, we have the word pleroma, which means fill up with the filling, or fill up with the fullness. It's a word that comes from the same verb. It's a cognate, meaning that it has the same root. Plero, to fill up with a certain fullness, pleroma, of the God. The definite article with God indicates the source, an ablative here in the Greek, of agency. That is the fullness of God the Father. Well, believe it or not, we're out of time, and I want to spend a little more time with this fullness that we receive from God the Father. We have a number of passages, particularly in Colossians chapter 2 and in 1 John also, which indicate that God the Father also indwells us. Now, the question always comes up, how does he do that? The answer is, I don't know. But the scripture tells us that he does. So we are blessed in many ways, but we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of Jesus Christ, and believe it or not, the indwelling and enabling power of God the Father, all the fullness. Doesn't make us deity, but we have enabling and power from all three members of the Trinity. Well, we'll have to break off there. We'll come back next time with the fullness of God the Father. Father, once again, we thank you and are so grateful for another opportunity to examine your scripture. We recognize that as we go deep into the scripture, we find things that perhaps others miss, but they've always been there. We thank you for the grace that you give us and the comprehension to understand these things, because the depth of your person and your plan for us go beyond human understanding. Nevertheless, we go as far as we can and study the depths as best we can with our human intelligence. We thank you for grace and the fullness that you give us through your Spirit, so that we might understand spiritual phenomenon, spiritual things. And your enabling of the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God that you've given us from Genesis to Revelation and allows us to have some comprehension of all these things. We thank you for these things that we've studied this evening. We pray that we would be challenged and excited about the fact that we have this enabling from all members of the Trinity. We thank you for this, Father. And for that one person who's here this evening, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, into human history to take upon himself a human body via the virgin birth. By the way, a sinless human body, never committed a sin, had no sinful nature, and therefore was qualified as a second Adam without sin to take away the sins of the world. Sin entered the world through Adam. Sins are taken out of the world in toto by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And right now, right where you sit, you can have forgiveness of all your sins and everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen, his only born of a human virgin son, that whosoever, anybody, that's you, put your name in there, who believes, what do you have to do to be saved? Believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus is the God-man, undiminished deity, true humanity, and the Savior of all of us. That you believe in him, and you will not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, forever, but rather have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and an incredible amount of blessings in this life, and blessings and rewards potential in the life to come. And so you might do that right now. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has this life. He that does not have the Son does not have this life. John wrote these things so that you who believe in the name of the Son of God may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for another opportunity to study your word. Encourage us by these things and challenge us accordingly. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.
Sure, that was an hour.